I'll show the link to it up here in a second where you can find it online. This particular website just does timelines of quite a large section of time, but I've given you three specific timelines that have to do with... One second.
Check. That have to do with this topic, which we're going to talk about tonight, which is the intertestamental period. Now, I mean, it's Halloween night, and I didn't really, as I was given the assignment, I knew what night it was going to be on, and I was trying to, you know, do you work a message around Halloween, or how do you do it? And I guess I went the route of, totally not related to anything topical at all, but still, I thought an interesting subject. When I went to university, at Carleton University in Ottawa, my major was history, and so I am a bit of a student of history, and I enjoy learning about history, and this is a very rich time, a period of history, lots of things happening. And there is, of course, that 400-year gap, and it's often a page, or you might get a page in between your Old Testament and your New Testament, your Bibles, and unless you understand it, you know, that you might be ignorant of the fact that there is 400 years of history that happens between Malachi and Matthew. And so I just thought that tonight we might just take an opportunity, and I guess I structured this as that there's certainly a scripture that we're going to be referencing in terms of prophecy, and also just some history, just to maybe get a grasp or an understanding of this time period, and we'll go from there. So here is essentially my introduction, that this is going to be a brief. It's not going to hopefully be too long. It's 400 years, and we'll try to condense it into the next 40 minutes or so. Specifically from the context of Israel. And context is really the essence of the message here, is to understand the political, social, and religious scene that Christ came onto 2,000 years ago, at the end of that 400-year period. Because there's a whole... Mixed and match of events that happen that lead into the scene as it presents itself 2,000 years ago, and also of course to see through the prophecy angle that God in His wisdom is in control of all things and of time and ultimately of our lives. So I suppose with that then we should dive right in. Now again, this is the outline that you have there, and I didn't put the reference to it so that you can, if you can find it, but if you need to, you can scribble it down there. Schwartz and Trover is not an easy thing to write down, but that's the name of the guy who puts these things together, and it is color-coded online, obviously, and it kind of helps because the top, as you're reading through it, the top section is the Greek. And then the middle section is who's in charge of Israel at the time. And then the bottom section is the Ptolemaic era. That's just essentially the Egyptian. So the top sort of section is, it starts with the Greek and then the Roman empires. In the middle you have how Israel is related, how is affected by it all, and who's in charge and who's leading. And then at the bottom you have the Ptolemaic or the Egyptian era there, the dynasty there. And it goes through the successions and changes of who's in power and who's in leadership. A lot of these names do come up and are referenced in the book of Daniel, and then into Matthew as well. But there's also lots of neat little tidbits in there, and some of which we'll touch on as we go through. But so I guess it depends on the kind of learner you are. If you're a type of learner like myself, I sometimes, especially as a kid, had difficulty putting like when these events were happening. I mean, as a kid, too, you don't really have a deep understanding of time and how long ago things happened or what other things are happening at the same time as Christ. And the events of Christ's life and the happenings there, it didn't just happen in a bubble. They happened amidst, you know, a whole scene of things that were happening, you know, at the same time. There were wars being fought and land being, and countries... Being grown and expanding and empires and all these other things. So it just to provide a bit of a context of the whole scene by looking at it specifically within at the from the pinpoint of Israel and how things are happening around it and to it. So, of course, as we get into Daniel, as you study your history, I think your ancient civ is your high school course that would cover some of this. You have these major empires that, of course, again, are mentioned in Daniel. And so there's the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. The Babylonian and Roman touch on the ends, if you will, of the 400 years, with the Medo-Persian and the Greek being the major empires that have happened during this time. Then, of course, that is an artist's rendering of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue or the image that he sees with the head of gold, which is, of course, him, and the Medo-Persian empires, the arms and the chest, and then the Greek empire and the Roman empire being the toes and the feet as well. So we don't touch necessarily, and the timelines that I gave you just maybe catch the end of the Babylonian Empire as the majority of the time that we're talking here is this Medo-Persian Empire. So Media is an area you can see there in sort of southern Asia, that end of it there. So you have Babylon and Persia, Arabia. So it gives you a context of where the things are now and what they were named at the time. Just to give you a context of geographically where we're talking. I don't know how well you can see that or if you can see that, but just to give you an idea, and obviously the lighter end of it is the area that was essentially under Media or Persian control at the time. So roughly in that time period, and everything is circa, I mean, it's hard getting specific dates for some of these things. Different scholars and different historians have different times, sometimes within a year or two, but generally, so you say circa 550, 350 is within that general time period. So under Cyrus, the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and that so ushered out the Babylonian Empire and brought in the Persian Empire to this specific area of Palestine and Judea. Persians allowed the Jews to practice their faith without much interference, and so Cyrus allowed the Jewish nation to rebuild and worship at the temple, and it was, about the last 100 years or so of the Old Testament is under Cyrus, and it's considered to be a relative time of peace and calm before the upcoming storm. So that's the first context. Now, this is just a quick rundown of some of the Medo-Persian Empire rulers, and some of them are mentioned. We'll see in the next slide of how the books of the Bible fit under these rulers. Specifically, I think Cyrus, Darius. And there we see a number 6, Darius 2, roughly in that time period is the end of the Old Testament. And then the Artaxerxes 2, 3, and Xerxes, the last of that empire. So there are just some of the books. And according to the timeline you see there, the time periods within which some of those books of the Bible are written or under those rulers. As close, sometimes they overlap into other ones or whatever. Just an idea there. So, you can learn about the Medo-Persian Empire in your textbooks because it is a fact of history that this thing happened, but it's also, of course, we have the benefit of having the scriptures before us, the word of God that told us these things were going to happen before they happened. And it's interesting because some of the references that I used, they're not scripture. And so I almost have to apologize for the possible inaccuracies of man's study and trying to rely as much as I could on the word of God. And it's so funny because in scholarly circles and academic circles, there'd be, we have the accuracy of these of man's documents, but I also had to use the Bible as a backup reference. But it's certainly to our benefit to have the Word of God as our starting point. So, in those couple of references there, Daniel chapter, these are all in Daniel, of course. Chapter 2 is 7 and 8. It's described in rather specific detail. How the Medo-Persian Empire comes on the scene, and the Babylonian Empire is exited out. The description of the bear raised up on one side, three ribs in the mouth, relates specifically to, so the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes were the smaller of the empire, the Persians were the larger group, the stronger group, and the stent raised up on one side is a reference to the fact that the Persians were a much larger and stronger army, and eventually sort of overtook the Medo side. It was more known as the Persian expansion, the Persian Empire. Three ribs in the mouth refer to three major battles that caused or allowed the Persian Empire to sort of expand and to grow into what it became. And it pushed to the northwest and south. And you can look to the specific battles and the areas to which they branched out from their center. No animal could withstand him. He did according to his will. But then, of course, in the fullness of time, we know that, you know, as empires come and go, another one came along. And it says in chapter 8, verse 5, that suddenly a large male goat came from the west. And we know that, of course, is Alexander and the Greek Empire. So roughly you can see, and this, I don't know exactly what time period, this is a very general map of the area under the Greek Empire, perhaps at its height, I don't know, but I would assume so. A fairly large chunk of the Middle East there, and down into Egypt, into Greece and Europe, and up into Asia as well. So quite a large area of land, and very quickly taken over as well under Alexander. And you can see some overlap, again, with the timelines of where one empire sort of comes in and the other. And there is, you know, an overlap of one that keeps going, but the other one has taken over and sort of dominates in that area. So sometimes when, just because the Greeks came in, you know, it didn't mean that on that day that, you know, the Medo-Persian Empire just died. It's a long and continual process of the changeover. But certainly the Greek Empire was very significant in the impact that it had on the people and the culture of Judea and the Jews as well, because of its impact. So there is Alexander the Great, roughly that time period. It was interesting that he was a student of Aristotle. He was a very learned man. To have your personal tutor being Aristotle, and so it is said that, you know, Alexander himself was a very intelligent man, and when he would go on his conquests and taking over land, he would take scientists and teachers and different people to look at the different plant life and animal life and catalog it all, and just a very interesting individual and very very young person as well. He was king at the age of 20. He fought in his first battle, or headed up a large squadron of men at 18, and of course, you know, creator or beginner of one of the largest empires of ancient history. Of course, he's an interesting study in hubris as well, in that he conquered this huge area of land and yet died at a young age. And of course, we know that, you know, you take nothing with you from this life, and essentially Alexander gained the world, right, but lost his soul. It says he died at 32 in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He was possibly poisoned. It was a thing of the time. It was, you know, that's, you live by the sword, you die by the sword, essentially. There was a definite rumor that he, you know, his some of his men under him wanted to get rid of him and take over, which is what four of them did. And there again, this is a biblical reference to it, and you can find these references. It's referred, the Greek Empire in Daniel 2 is the image with the belly and the thighs of bronze. And Daniel's dream is the leopard with the four wings on its back. So the four wings being these four generals that come up out of after Alexander. Interesting to note as well, I used as one of my references the book for the Beth Moore. The Beth Moore book, the ladies who did the Bible study did a lot of this stuff. And I forgot to mention at the beginning that for a lot of you, this will be review. So you'll have the benefit, and you can fact check with me and tell me where I messed up or where I got off course. afterwards. So yes, the male goat came from the west across the surface of the earth without touching the ground, notable horn between his eyes. So that's just a reference to the speed with which Alexander and the Greeks moved in and took over this large area of land in the Middle East. And of course, as did happen very rapidly. And then he, that is Alexander, or the goat, or the Greeks, ran at Darius with furious power, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. So the two horns being Media and Persia. When he became strong, the large horn was broken and in its place. And we know what happened next. But I just, before I lead into that next one, I thought it was interesting. There's an interesting story, and it's written in the Antiquities, which is a historical record of Alexander as he was doing his conquest and coming across and converting these nations and lands, the Hellenistic influence he was trying to impose upon them. There's a story that says that while Alexander was fighting, while the siege of Gaza was underway, it says he took a force and rode to Jerusalem, and it's Josephus who relates that the high priest from Jerusalem at the time, he came out, he led a procession out to meet Alexander, and it says that the high priest brought with him a scroll of Daniel, of the book of Daniel, out to meet him, and essentially pointed out and said, "See this here? This is you." That would be pretty interesting, I think. And again, I mean, depending on the kind of person, and we knew Alexander, you know, being a military man and man of might, you know, he could have done essentially the same as Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar heard that he was the head of gold, you know, people think that's when he stopped listening to the conversation because he was the head of gold, right? But interesting that what an interesting historical point when you could point to a person and say, "See this? You're a fulfillment of prophecy." I think that's an interesting note. Yeah, it says that when the book of Daniel was showed him, where Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the temple of the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended and was then glad. He was so impressed by the Jews and their Bible that he allowed Jerusalem to remain semi-independent and the Jews to practice their distinctive worship as long as they remained politically loyal to him. So interesting little historical side note there. So also out of this time, roughly, circa around 280, because again of the influence of Greek, the Greek language in this area, the Septuagint is written, and it's the spread of the language leads to the creation of it. It's the oldest of several ancient translations of the Hebrew Bible into Greek text. And so because of this, and again, showing God, the power of God and God's hand in all of these things, it allowed for the Hebrew scriptures to be translated into a language that, with the spreading of the Greek Empire, and as you know, the Greeks were not just taking over, they were forcing them to learn the language and the customs of the Greeks. And so that Greek language, which now the scriptures are written in, have a much wider audience than they did before. So, it greatly spreads to wider lands and wider areas, the scriptures. And interesting note there that most of the New Testament references to the Old Testament scripture are Septuagint phrasing. So that's just an interesting thing that comes out of this time period. So, after Alexander is killed, or after he dies, there is these four generals that rise up. Now, you'll see that I have at least six names there, because I think, again, it's depending on who you read, you definitely get a couple of these same ones. You get Ptolemy, and you get Lysimachus, and Cassander, and Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander. Now, Antigonus is one who I've read in history. It says that he came out, and he was the strongest one. You'll read about he was called One Eye, or the Cyclops, and was of the more powerful, one of the more powerful generals. But and Ptolemy, he was a leader, and Seleucus was underneath him. So he was a general underneath Ptolemy, who eventually breaks off. And it's the two of them, Ptolemy, the Ptolemies, the Egyptians, and Seleucus and the Syrians, who dominate after this period. But these four have their area. And again, you know, it's prophesied. It's foretold in Daniel 8, verse 8. The large horn was broken, and in its place four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So depending on your history, depending on who it is, it's one of these four. And Antipater was the father, and Cassander was his son. So some will say Antipater, and some will say Cassander. Most will say Cassander, actually. But there's the times, roughly, where they were reigning in. those sort of dynasties. 11 Daniel 11:4, Alexander's kingdom shall become uprooted even for others. Okay, so that kingdom being broken apart. So there is another map, and you see that it's color-coded, Cassander in the north, Lysimachus in the center there, the Seleucids, and the Ptolemites, or Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt, in that area. And so right in the middle of it there is Judea, is Palestine, right? And that's an area that, because it's right in the middle of these two empires, it's like in the World Wars when they would dig in the trenches and they would fight and fight for days and weeks over small areas of land. Essentially, you know, Jerusalem's and Israel's caught in the crossfire there. So there's a bit of back and forth in the next couple hundred years, I think, of ownership. It's, you know, at some points they're under Ptolemaic and other times they're under Seleucid control. So the Ptolemaic or the Egyptian is the first group that generally has control, and it begins around 332, ending with Cleopatra the VII, and the Roman conquest in 30. Okay, Ptolemy Soter is the first guy, and so that's where the name the Ptolemaic or Ptolemy comes from. He declared himself pharaoh, and he creates this state that stretches over a large area, and they rule Israel from 323 to 200. Okay, and again, prophesying in Daniel in the dreams, the king of the south shall become strong as one of his princes, and that's Seleucus Nicator, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. So the next group that comes in are the Seleucids, and the dark area there in the map is generally their area. Much the same stuff, but just control there of the Middle East there, Israel. And they rule Israel from 200 to 166. Antiochus III, Seleucus, and Antiochus IV, or Epiphanes, is the next one. And he's an interesting character who occupies a fair bit of space in Daniel. And that's his likeness imprinted on a coin there. Ruled in that time period, and not a very nice individual. Historically known for the slaughter of, I think it was 80,000, maybe 800,000 of Jews, women and children, as well as men, and very cruel toward them, very much a dictator. And the most notable thing that's, again, recorded in the scripture is that he desecrates the most holy place. He goes in and he offers a pig on the altar to the god of Zeus. And doesn't go over very well with the Jewish people at the time. So this brings in this new sort of mini plot within Israel's history of the Maccabean revolt. So what happens is that these are all some of the things that Antiochus had done: was forbade sacrifices, outlawed circumcision, canceled Sabbath observance, overthrew rightful dynasty priests, mutilated scriptures, and set off conflict. So one individual's name was Matthias of the Hasmonean house, gets upset, and there's an officer of Antiochus who was trying to enforce laws, and a renegade Jew who was practicing them, and it is recorded in history that he killed both the officer and the renegade Jew, and then ran for the hills with his sons. You can read about these acts in Daniel 11, as there's reference to it. Josephus mentions it, and also in 1 and 2 Maccabees. And we'll talk about Maccabees and some of those other books in a little bit. So Matthias is the father, and right away he starts this sort of revolt, and it kind of captures the inspiration of the people at the time. They're very interested in it, and they're ripe for an insurrection, so they join him in this insurrection, as you will, and his sons, and actually are quite successful in their conquests. And there's a little bit of back and forth between the Maccabees, the Jewish people, and the Seleucids, but that just gives a bit of a rundown of, after Matthias died, Judas. So the name of the Maccabees comes from Judas. Judas was called Maccabeus, which is Arabian, I think, for hammer. So the hammerer is the name, and that's where the names come from. So then Jonathan and Simon, and then there's a treaty in 142 that allows for security and independence for Judea, and Hyrcanus comes along. Now, it's interesting, when John Hyrcanus comes along, he establishes a new monarchy where the leader is also the high priest, and it sort of throws off, you know, the line, right? It upsets the Davidic or the Aaronite line, and that offends certain groups, and others are okay with it. So, yeah. So, there, you can't really see too well, but there's a dark red line around the area that, under the Maccabean dynasty or leadership, that they expanded their borders to. There's a much harder to see line right about the bottom center of their land that they had owned or that they was theirs before the revolts. So it's quite a large expansion that they were able to procure during this time. And those are just some of the regions that they are able to take over in this time, extending as far as it had under Solomon. So it's quite a large area there. Oh, good. Thought I lost her. Just want to make a second. Okay. Okay, so the Pharisees and the Sadducees are two groups that are reported to historically come out of this time. Some say the Pharisees find their origins as back as far as Solomon, but they really come to prominence in this time here. So the Pharisees themselves are considered the separated ones or separatists, although it's not necessarily clear as to what they're being separated from. They were at various times a political party. They were a social movement and a school of thought amongst Jews in the Hasmonean era. First mentioned by Josephus as one of the four schools of thought. There was also the Sadducees, the Essenes, or Essenes, I'm not really sure how to pronounce that one, and other sort of mystic cultic kind of group. So it's unclear when they arose, but they're mentioned in relation to Jonathan and the ones who wanted to join the leadership with the high priestly role, they rejected that. Okay, so they generally received the backing of the common people, and they were connected to the scribes. They claimed prophetic Mosaic authority for their interpretation of the laws, and they believed they should obey the purity laws. Most expert and accurate expositors of the Jewish law, and it's considered that the rabbinic Judaism that you see today comes from this Pharisaic Judaism. So, in contrast to the other party, or contrast would be are the Sadducees, one of those four schools of thought, a derivative of the Hebrew tzaddik, meaning righteous. Okay, they're conservative, aristocratic, the rich group, if you will. They were a much smaller group than the Pharisees at the time, but there were things that offset them from the Pharisees, and they had disagreements, specifically around that ruling of the leader being the high priest. That was a major issue that essentially caused a bit of a civil war in Judea at the time. They were connected to the high priest, so MacDonald says that they saw no connection between their personal need for holiness and the destiny of their nation. So there was a political rift that started here and connects, and you know, it goes on for much further after this. But it's interesting, just again, we read a lot about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Gospels, and interesting to see where they come from. This group doesn't just pop up, you know, in Matthew chapter 1. They have a history, they have a rooting in the area, and are well known as, you know, as political and social activists. So I don't know why my screen changed for these two, but it did. But I just thought I'd also mention, it's an interesting thing at this time. There's 15 apocryphal books that come from a collection of about 18 written during these 400 years. And so I thought I'd just spend a slide or two looking at them. I've never read any of them. I've never even seen them. But, you know, they're used, some of them, as historical records. Specifically, 1 and 2 Maccabees is where you get a lot of the history. And historians refer to them a fair bit. Apocrypha means of questionable authenticity, and also known as deuterocanonical or pseudepigraphical. Pseudo-epigraphical, I think it should say, meaning false writings. And the contents show themselves to be such. Those are the books. There's 13 of them, or sorry, 15 of them. And it's interesting, there's three that are considered themselves that were in for a while, and eventually certain church fathers said, now get rid of those ones. And so it makes me wonder what some of them had, the contents of some of them, if they were rejected on the basis of authenticity. And we obviously reject these ones on the basis of their authenticity, how much more so? I mean, to me, I don't mean to make light of it, but if I was reading, Bell and the Dragon as part of my Bible, it kind of would throw me off a little bit. I think, like, when is Pixar going to make the movie of Bell and the Dragon? I don't know. Interesting. Okay. So why are they rejected as canon? For the historical geographical errors, false doctrines such as work salvation and mentioned in Tobit. The books resort to literary types and display artificiality, and they lack distinctive elements which give Scripture their divine character. Why do Christians have rejected it? There is no reference made to them from Christ or the apostles. Early church fathers rejected them. Not a single ancient manuscript mentions them. And the Jews who canonized many of the books of the Old Testament rejected them due to gross doctrinal errors. So, we come to the end, sort of the snuffing out of the Hasmonean dynasty as we enter into a new empire, which is the Roman Empire. That's Pompey there, and he comes in after the Hasmoneans there. So you see, there's Judas and Jonathan and Simon, John Hyrcanus, Aristobulus, and those are the Maccabees. And then Pompey captures Jerusalem in and around 63 BC. So bringing about, again, major changes to this area. So in the last 400 years, it's seen changes from three different dynasties and empires, some kinder to the Jewish people than others. So, and we see the line there, Hyrcanus, Antigonus, and then we get into Herod as well. So around 63 BC, Pompey defeats the Seleucids and conquers Palestine, putting Judea under control of the Caesars. And then Hyrcanus II, who was sort of the unofficial leader, the leader and high priest of the Jews at this time, he's reinstalled, but essentially under the new Roman system, he just becomes a puppet of this Antipater fella. And so when Pompey dies, Julius Caesar bestows upon Antipater the title of procurator of Judea, and Antipater has some sons, Phasael and Herod. So that's how the Herod of the Bible comes onto the scene. An interesting story with him, he escapes death a couple of times from some Seleucid wars, kind of sneaks out in one case. His brother, the city is surrounded, and his brother commits suicide because he essentially thinks he's done for, and he would have then had rightful He would have been rightful in line, but because he killed himself, Herod then takes over, and he runs to Rome, gets sort of official clearing, and so with support of the Romans, he takes over Jerusalem and then eventually all of Judea. So it's interesting then, so we've essentially come from that period in at the end of Malachi where it says, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse," and then these 400 years of darkness where God does not reveal himself. And then it's interesting. I often think of the timing, the Lord's timing and how that those 400 years are, there's precursors, there's Elizabeth and Mary is told by Gabriel, but then to be those shepherds out on that hillside, and as they would just be an ordinary day, just like they put in their time every other day, as shepherds on the hills, and just that one day at that specific moment, that was the time that God ushered in, his plan for the New Testament and for the arrival of his son onto the scene, and then into a whole new a whole new era, a whole new plan. And yet the same plan that God has had all along, all in God's, you know, divine time and timing. So Herod, known as Herod the Great, not a very nice man, that he killed the two, all the young people. He also was known, he had 10 wives and he killed them all, often out of jealousy, he thought that there was a lot of times some things going on with the Seleucids that they were trying to get in into the line and get into the family so they could kill him and take over. And so he did a lot of really treacherous things. But then, so what he tried to do to smooth it over is he made big buildings to try to placate the people. So he was, most notably the temple was one of his major constructions. But so that's how he sought to gain political points with the people, even though he was a ruthless individual and dictator. So by the time of the arrival of Christ, Palestine was a land that was politically turbulent. All these things that have happened, you know, you can imagine the people on edge, and being again another empire, again subservient to a larger, a dominating foreign power. So you can imagine the people of the country was ripe for insurrection and ready, and their expectations, no doubt, were high for a militant Messiah to come in and rule and take over and push these foreign influences out once and for all. So, again, the situation made worse by the rivalry between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees holding the office of high priest appeared ready for any political compromise with the Romans. The Pharisees wanting to remain faithful by reaction were driven to an extreme legalism. And then we see, you know, and the New Testament in the Gospels, it helps us understand and gives us context of why the Pharisees and why the Sadducees were as they were, and why the Jewish people were so expectant and ready for a Messiah to come and take them, and so then an understanding of why Christ would tell the people, don't tell them who I am, like, you know, not till after I've ascended to my Father, because of the people just. They would almost be rabid in expectation of a hero, looking for another Judas Maccabees to take what Judas had done and make it even a larger scale, right? Because their thoughts would have, for many of them, would have largely been on this scene for now, the here and now, you know, having grown tired of 400 years of being politically dominated and socially dominated by other groups. This was their opportunity, you know, they're looking for an opportunity to be freed from that. So MacDonald ends his little blurb about this intertestamental period with this quote: "The stage was set. Man's futile attempts to deal with the shifting tide of political power and religious belief had produced very little. Israel was in a kind of spiritual bondage that was even worse than her political bondage. The stage of history was dark. The situation was indeed desperate. Amid this setting, God broke 400 years of silence with the announcement of the coming of Christ, the faithful servant of the Lord, and the intertestamental period came to an end." And then we, of course, have the Gospels and the New Testament. And so that brings to a close this brief study. Again, very quick, and there is a lot to it, and you can get into more specifically. Daniel goes into great detail of the succession of some of the Ptolemaic and Seleucid leaders, and there's very very specific details, such as the marrying of one Seleucid leader, or I think, marries or offers up his daughter to a Ptolemaic leader as a peace offering, these things are mentioned, and it's definitely worth a study getting into, just to see how intricately involved God is in the details, and again giving further credence to the power of this book that we have, that you know it's truth, that it's, you know, that it's factual, it can be proven, and that we can certainly trust it for its contents. So I hope that there's something that has, you know, maybe just through the study of it will spur you to further study yourself and to learn to deeper appreciate the Word of God and again our God for His control that He has over us. So we'll just close, I guess, at this time. God and Father, we're just thankful for this time we've had to just study this period, Father, this time period where you chose to remain silent, Father, but and yet you Through Daniel, you foretold what was going to happen, Father. And Father, we just see your hand in all of it, Father. We further understand, even through this study, your power, Father, and your wisdom. Father, we thank you that we serve a God who is in control of time, in control of the events of history, and ultimately in control of our lives, Father. Help us to further appreciate your power, Father, and to just, even through this study, to draw closer to you and learn and want to learn more of you, Father. Thank you, Father, that as history and as your word tells us, Father, that those years of silence came to an end. And as we look forward to this season, Father, now, we look forward to the season, Father, of Christmas and what it signals, Father, is the end of that silence, Father, of the end of that period, Father, and the birth, Father, of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us just to appreciate him afresh this evening, and we give you thanks for him and for your word, and Father, for all that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.